Well, this morning we are continuing in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the easiest book to find, right there at the beginning. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, I invite you to open them to Genesis chapter 20. We've been looking this summer at the life of Abraham, the father of the faith. Abraham is a very important character in the Bible. You can gauge something of his importance by the way Jesus spoke of him. When Jesus was speaking of heaven, he often didn't say heaven. He often said Abraham's bosom, which sounds very strange to us, but he simply meant, in the terms he was using, the presence of Abraham. When he talked about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man dying and falling into hell, and Lazarus being carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, he meant that he was sitting at the feast table alongside of Father Abraham. And this is the position that Abraham has in the Bible, a very high and exalted one. Today, we have a passage that challenges that view. It makes us scratch our heads about it. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. For those of you who have been here this summer and have followed along, I've entitled this message, "Here We Go Again." You'll see why. "From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours.' So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all the things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you see that you did this thing?' Abraham said, 'I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness you must do for me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves that they bore children. For the Lord had closed the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." May God be pleased to give us understanding as we read this portion of his holy word. Well, I think you can see why I named the sermon, "Here We Go Again." Because if you were here a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 12, we saw almost exactly the same story there. The players only had changed. Back in Genesis 12, Abraham and Sarah had gone to Egypt. And he had pulled this same ploy down there with Pharaoh. And of course, the whole thing had come out, and Abraham was properly rebuked by Pharaoh for this sin against him. Here we go again. But it's not exactly the same today, is it? Because since that time, Abraham has experienced God on a different level. Abraham has seen a covenant forged between God and himself. Abraham has not only met God in the watches of the night through symbols, but he has had him at his tent in the form of another man to eat with him. He also has interceded with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. He has also received from God a particular promise. Next year this time, Sarah will give birth to a son, your son, and in that boy, I will give you all the blessings that I've been promising. So, Abraham has had numerous and immeasurable opportunities to grow in his understanding of who God is and to get his hands around the great promises that God has given him. He ought to know better, and yet we see him sinning against God the same way he did 8 chapters back. There are 4 lessons here for us to learn. You know, when I first read this, I thought, well, I've already preached this sermon in chapter 12. I don't need to preach it again. But I think I do need to preach it again. Moses repeats it here for us. He puts it in the proper order. And there are 4 things, I think, that God wants us to hear and learn from this passage. The first lesson that we need to learn is that sin still crouches at your door. You know, we are never, ever free from sin as long as we are alive in this world. Until the day we enter into glory and see His face, we will still be sinners. You know, Abraham had no excuse for his sin here. You know, I've just outlined why he had no excuse for it. Yet still he sinned. And the same thing is true of many of us. You know, the thing that we need to understand is that those foolish things we did long ago as youth, the stupid things we did before we became Christians, those kinds of sins are still in play in our lives. In other words, we are still quite capable of sinning in the same way again. God warns us repeatedly against this. He strives to remind us that sin is crouching at our doors. You know, pay attention to what we read in the Bible. Look at King David, a man after God's own heart. If you've ever read about his life, you know the infamous story of how, you know, he saw Bathsheba bathing one night and filled with lust, sent for her, committed adultery with her. She became pregnant. And when David was unable to cover up the pregnancy, he arranged for her husband to be killed in battle so that he could take Bathsheba for his own. You know, if you read his life and you add up the years carefully from the hints given in the text, you'll find that David wasn't 20 when this happened. David wasn't 30 when this happened. David was in his 50s. In other words, he was old enough to know better. Peter. It's interesting, isn't it? In the Gospels, we never have Peter's sin soft-soaped, do we? It's never covered up. After 3 years of walking the dusty paths following Jesus, after 3 years of hearing every sermon he preached, after 3 years of seeing his miracles, he is still stupid old Peter. You know, I mean, really, that's what he would say. And he boasts, oh, if everybody else leaves you, I won't. If everybody else flees, I'll stay with you if I have to die. And of course, we know what he did before the night was over. Betrayed Jesus 3 times, just as Jesus predicted that he would. Peter was this way. David was this way. Paul was too. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I remember reading that as a young Christian and puzzling over that. Chapter 7 of Romans. And I have another Christian say, oh, well, Clint, you see, Paul was thinking back to the good old days before he was a Christian. But why didn't he write it that way? Why does he use present tense? I know that nothing good dwells, not dwelt, dwells in me. I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability. Present tense. And you see, what Paul is showing us here is that you and I today, as Christians, are forgiven. As Christians, we're redeemed. But as Christians, we are still present tense sinners. I like what J.I. Packer said about Romans 7. He called it spiritual realism. And that's the way it is in our lives. If we're realistic, we are today sinners. And you know, there's such a temptation for us as Christians to polish the apple and pretend like we're better than we are. And we really need to admit to each other that we are presently sinners in so many ways. I mean, we're good at hiding it, but we are sinners. I tell people that are visiting the church who are not believers, you know, don't get fooled by Sunday morning. We're at the top of our game here. We really are. Tomorrow, we're all going to be down the slides a lot further. You know, really are. We get cleaned up for church. But boy, it gets pretty messy during the rest of the week. For all of us. Me too. So, sin still crouches at the door. Lesson one. Lesson two. Believers should therefore conduct themselves with humility. We should conduct our lives with humility because of lesson one. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That should be written on all our lives. You think you're standing? Look out. You're about to fall. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of righteousness. No. Gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The fact is that we can be tempted, and we often are. You know, we as Reformed Presbyterians, we know a lot. And frankly, we know a lot more than most of the other brothers and sisters out there. They don't have the confession of faith as we have. I mean, we not only have the Westminster Confession, we have the Heidelberg Catechism. That's even more. You know, and we know a lot, and that's all true, and I don't want to soft pedal our theology one bit. It's very, very, very important. But with that theology, we need to remind ourselves, we are not as wise as we think. Look at verse 11. Abraham said, I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. How often have you and I misjudged other people? Don't you find it easy? I do. I find it easy, and I find it satisfying in a very bad way to look out there and say, oh, they're out there cutting their grass, breaking the Sabbath, poor slaves. They don't know that this is a day of rest. Oh, they're not in church today. They're watching a basketball game, you know, on the Olympics. I'm glad I'm not there. I used to drive to church on Hilton Head Sunday morning. And a lot of times it'd be raining, and I'd pass golf courses, and the guys are out there playing golf in the rain because, you know, it's a vacation, and they paid lots of money, and they don't want to waste any of it. And I would say to myself, Lord, I am so glad I am not an unbeliever having to play golf in the rain today. I thank you that I can go to church. And you know what? I quit praying that. Do you know why? Because it sounded too much like that old Pharisee standing up in the temple saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like all these other people. Isn't it easy to fall into Pharisaism? You know, it's so easy. And look here, you know, Abraham thought there's no fear of God in this place. Abimelech was a decent man, wasn't he? He was a lot better man in this case than Abraham was. But Abraham couldn't see it. Because he misjudged. And how often I am guilty of that, and you're guilty of it too. You know, this is one of the reasons why in the Bible there's such a thing as accountability. In the Old Testament, every fact was confirmed not by one witness, but by two or more. Because what one person saw and heard and remembered might vary, but two people can confirm it. This is why when Jesus sent the disciples out, he didn't send them out one at a time. Two by two they went out. You know, and most of us spend much of our time trying to insulate ourselves from accountability. We want to be our own boss. We don't want anybody looking over our shoulder. We don't want anybody questioning what we do. Preachers are the same way. I was talking to a young Presbyterian pastor from Scotland. And he said, I don't know how it is in America, but in the Church of Scotland, the elders there seem to think it's their responsibility to contradict the pastor and just confront him on everything. And I said, well, brother, it's not really their responsibility to contradict and oppose the pastor, but it is their responsibility to question him. You know, that's the government of the Presbyterian Church. It's not one guy and his ideas. It's a group, you know, and session meetings aren't always easy because we don't always agree on everything. And that's healthy. It's healthy. I mean, the American government is based on the idea of accountability. In theory, we have an executive branch, we have a judicial branch, we have a legislative branch. They call it checks and balances. It's accountability. Why? Because we are all sinful human beings, and we need to conduct ourselves with humility. The third lesson, and this is a very, very important one. I hope you get this one. God does not weigh human merit. God is a God of grace. God is a God of grace. And we see that in this passage. You know, that God still loves Abraham, despite the fact that Abraham is a moral rat in this situation. You know, God doesn't say to Abraham, Abraham, this is the last time I'm going to say this to you. Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit doesn't say that to us? That's the last time I'm going to tell you this. No, he doesn't do that. He is patient with us. His love, as I told the children, does not wear out. I remember vividly reading an article years ago about Muhammad Ali. It was an interview. And they were reflecting upon the fact that the fighter had become a Muslim. And they said, you know, we're curious about your faith. What do you think is going to happen when you die? And he says, I know what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to appear before the judgment throne of Allah. And there before the throne is a giant golden scale. And a bad angel is going to follow me in. And he's going to put on one side of the scale all the bad things I did in my life. And a good angel is going to come in next. And he's going to put on the other side of the scale all the good things I did. And if the good things outweigh the bad things, Allah will let me into paradise. But if the bad things outweigh the good, then he'll throw me into hell. And you know what? There are a lot of so-called Christians today that think, yeah, that's about right. You know, they've heard about Jesus Christ, they'll name the name of Christ, but in their hearts, they're meritorious. They think, I'm going to heaven because I've gotten myself cleaned up. I'm a nice guy. Yeah, I've done bad stuff, but you know, I've gotten it all straightened out now. I've done a bunch of good stuff, and surely that's going to outweigh the bad stuff. You know, Allah doesn't forgive. He just pays back. He pays what people deserve. And in their foolish thoughts, they think that somehow doing a bunch of good stuff will outweigh all the bad stuff. But you know, even evangelical Christians can fall into this trap. You know, I'm saved. Why? Well, because I repented of my sins and I believed in Jesus Christ and I prayed the sinner's prayer. So I know I'm going to heaven. That sounds pretty good, but the problem is those three things do not purchase your salvation. Those three things are not the cause of your salvation. You can't put those three things on the other side of the golden scale and they outweigh all the bad you've done. The only thing that will outweigh the bad you've done is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, repentance, belief, and praying, those things are evidences of salvation. We can look at those things and say, yes, this person must have a regenerate heart. But it's not those things that purchase salvation. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives us a new heart and who enables us to love God and to repent of our sins and to trust in Him. Listen to what Paul said about Abraham in chapter 4 of Romans. What shall we say? What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't righteousness itself, but it was counted to him as righteous. We are counted righteous because Jesus Christ stands in our place. We are saved because of the mercy of God upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord that enables us through a regenerate heart to repent, to believe, and to pray. You know, this is emphasized again and again in Scripture. Listen to what Paul wrote in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You know, whenever I read that, I think about my first son, Nathan. When he was maybe 3 years old, he had just gotten big enough to understand what Christmas was about. And he thought, I want to get Daddy a Christmas present. So his mom took him down to the store, and he looked all through everything, and he found a coffee mug. Daddy likes coffee. I'm going to get him a coffee mug. So he got the coffee mug down, and his mom gave him the money, and he handed it to the lady at the counter and bought the mug. They brought it home. Mom helped him wrap it up. He put his name on it, put my name on it, put it under the tree. Christmas morning came. The first present I opened, of course, was Nathan's, because he brought it straight to me. And I'll never forget, you know, this little guy standing in front of me. He's, open it, Daddy, open it. It's what I got you. And I opened it up. And he says, look what you got, a coffee mug. And he's real cute. You know, he slaps his hands together, a big smile on his face. I said, oh, Nathan, this is wonderful. It's wonderful. This is just what I wanted. Never mind that there's a cabinet full of them. I'm going to have to throw two out to get this one in. And never mind, it was my money that paid for it, right? Right? But it was his gift to me, and I was wonderfully glad to get it. Still enjoy it today, you know, the memory of it. Well, when you and I come to God with faith in Jesus Christ, with repentance for our sins, with prayer, we're simply giving Him what He has already purchased for us. We're giving back to Him what He's already given to us. And, you know, we ought to know that. We all know Romans 2, 8 and 9. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? I mean, we're Presbyterians. We've read that. We've heard sermons. Well, we understand it. So if we know that, then it follows we Reformed Presbyterians ought to be the leaders in the march of humility. Right? Are we? You're right. We're not. Those Arminians. Why don't they read their Bibles? You know, do I sound very humble? No. You know why? Because I'm not humble. But God has a way of humbling us. And, you know, if we believe what we read and say that we believe, we would be humble and be aware that sin crouches at our doors. The final lesson, well, let me mention the other three. The first one was that sin is crouching at our doors, that believers should conduct ourselves with humility. And thirdly, that God does not weigh human merit. He is a God of grace. Thank God. The last message is a message of real hope for sinful believers. And that's all of us. We're sinful believers. And the hope is that God did not give up on Abraham. He didn't give up on him. Look at verse 17. Notice who has to pray for whom. Abraham has to pray for Abimelech. Now, if God were like Allah, if He was a God of merit, He would say, Abraham, you better put your hat in your hand and go to Abimelech because you have messed up, you have hurt this guy, and you better ask him to pray for you. You really did him wrong. But He doesn't do that. He says, Abimelech, This guy is a prophet, and you better get him to pray for you. Not because he's more righteous than you. In this case, he's not. But because of God's grace, God has chosen the sinner, Abraham. And the thing is, as God did not give up on Abraham, this man who keeps on doing stupid things, God will not give up on you. Any of you. He will not give up on you. It's very important for you to believe that and remember it. You know, I mentioned a moment ago about David sinning with Bathsheba, and God forgave him and said, now, Abraham, because of this, there are going to be consequences. The sword will never leave your house. One of your own sons is going to rebel against you. And he outlined all the things that were going to happen. And of course, sure enough, those things happened. And David, you know, when Absalom rebelled and took over, David was fleeing for his life with his people. He's going across the Kidron Valley. And if you read that passage, it's very clear that David was connecting what was happening to him today with his sin of years ago. And yet David, when he heard that his most trusted counselor, this wise man, had gone over to Absalom, he prayed and said, oh Lord, make his wisdom foolishness. Now that's very instructive. David did not take the attitude of, I'm getting what I deserve, so I can't ask God for anything. No. David, a man after his own heart, said, Lord, please help me. I mean, imagine your Father in heaven has you by the hand, and he's taking you out to the woodshed. You know what a woodshed is? That's the proverbial place where you get that spanking. And your Father in heaven is taking you out to the woodshed, and you say, Father, please, please, may I ask something? And he turns to you and says, what? Can you give me anything to help me through this experience? And wordlessly, he reaches under his coat and hands you a pillow and says, stuff that down the back of your pants. You think he wouldn't do that? That's what he did. I mean, that's the Clint Ilderton paraphrase, I admit. But can I encourage you to be bold enough to pray that way? Father, before we get to the woodshed, can you please give me a pillow to stuff down my pants? And he'll do it. Because that's the kind of grace he has. Now, there's the flip side. I had a woman come to me years and years ago, many years ago, and she wanted the pastor's help. She was not a member of the church. And I won't go into the details, they're needless, but basically, she was involved in rebelling against God. She was involved in horrendous sin, and she loved doing it, and she didn't want to stop, and she wanted me to make the Christians in her life leave her alone. You know, and I said, look, ma'am, I said, there are many pathways through this world, and all of them lead to hell, except the single one called faith in Jesus Christ. And my job is to conduct people on that highway. You are down one of the other paths on the way to hell, and you're stuck in the briars, and you want me to come down there with a machete and cut the briars down so you can get to hell quicker. And that's not my job. What I can do is say, come with me if you want to live. And as soon as I said it, I realized, oh, you're quoting the Terminator. But it's true. Come with me if you want to live. Abandon this path. Do you understand? And she looked at me and she said, I believe I do. She got up and left. I hadn't seen her since. You see, if you're on the path to hell, God's not going to cut down the briars. They're going to get thicker and thicker. But the good news is, if you will turn from that way and walk to Jesus Christ, he'll cut down those briars. He'll help you, just as he helped David that day crossing the Kidron Valley. He is that kind of God, a God of mercy, of grace, not merit. Are you a stumbling Christian today? Are you laying in the mud, ashamed of yourself? The righteous man falls seven times and rises again, says Proverbs 24:16, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. And John, the apostle, tells us something else. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from most of our unrighteousness. No, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that amazing? I mean, Here is Abraham, I like what Tim Keller said about him. He's chosen, but he's not choice. Ooh. And isn't that the same with us? You know, Abraham, the foolish, wandering man, yet God didn't give up on him. God won't give up on you. That's His amazing love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your amazing love. We thank You that You are a God of grace and not merit, because if You were a God of merit, not a single person here would be redeemed. We thank You for Your patience with us. We thank You for Your love. We thank You that You care enough about us to carry us to the woodshed when we need to. But even on the way, when we ask, You'll give us a pillow. Lord, how merciful and gracious You are. Thank You. We ask You to help us to be humble. Help us to remember that sin is always crouching at our door. Help us, Father, to trust in Your grace and to call upon You with eagerness, as David did, even when we're crossing the Kidron Valley, to call upon You to help. Help us to trust, as we have seen in Your Word, that You are utterly trustworthy. We thank You for this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.